subject for this seminar session is Rethinking Terminology and Traditions. It's actually what you'll be seeing today is a couple chapters out of a new book called Hallowed Be Thy Name. And obviously with a title like this, I could go about anywhere. It's very broad. One brother said, I got to come to your seminar because I want to see what you're up to. So I'll just tell you that we're going to focus this down to the subject of reverence for the Lord. And we want to think together about how we address the Lord, how we talk of the Lord to others. And I find that oftentimes we get so close to the trees, we might lose sight of what the forest actually is. So what I'd like to do is to step back and take a look at Scripture and just think together, and maybe in a personal way, ask yourself, Lord, is there ways that things that I say and do that maybe not be quite as honoring to the Lord? I guarantee that probably over the course of the next hour, there's going to be something that you don't agree with. I'm really glad I got all my hugs and handshakes earlier at the conference. But I actually, in this book, I had a number of brethren review it. I think there are four at the conference. Mike Atwood was one of the brethren that helped me. And he wrote up an endorsement. He said, you may not appreciate everything in this book, but I guarantee it will challenge you. So I don't think we need to be bashful about some of these things, especially when it has to do with the Lord, reverencing the Lord. It's already been talked about. Reverence for the Lord is something that's dissipating in our culture. There is a lack of fear for the Lord and reverence for the Lord's name. The psalmist writes in Psalm 111:9, He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Holy and reverent is his name. Holy, he is separate from all else. God is unique. There is none like him. The Lord Jesus, after a time of communion and prayer with his Father, returned to his disciples. I think they were envious of his prayer life. And they came to the Lord Jesus and said, teach us to pray. And the Lord didn't teach a prayer to be recited and spoke and wrote again and again, but a model prayer. And in that model prayer, he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All that God is, his name, his dwelling place, is separate from all else. It transcends all that's common and earthly. And oftentimes what we see today is we take the holy name of God and we bring it low by associating it with earthly and common things. And that's what we want to think about in this session. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2 that in the last days men shall be lovers of their own selves, proud blasphemers. So it really should be no surprise that in these latter days of the church age, we are seeing people that are openly professing disgust and disdain for the Lord. Highly esteeming oneself directly brings God low in our minds, and this will be a characteristic trait of the final days of the church age. A couple of questions I'd like you to ponder during this next hour is, do I ignorantly show disdain for the Lord's name by the way in which I address him or speak of him to others? Does my speech and behavior reflect adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's in a name? God has thought fit in the Scripture, in the Bible, to reveal himself to us through names, sometimes compound names. We see his magnificence. We see the fact that he's sovereign, that he is provider, Jehovah Jireh. And Lord, through his names, is communicating to us who he is. He's conveying to us information about his person and essence. The Cambridge Annotated Study Bible has this note: the name of God is a personal disclosure and reveals his relationship with his people. His name is known only because he chooses to make it known. Even though he was mysterious, lofty, and unapproachable, he bridged the gap with humankind by revealing his name. And so the truth of God's character is focused in his name. God's name reveals his power, reveals his authority and holiness. And that's why Israel had such great reverence when they spoke the name, that four-letter word the Tetragrammaton, they would, for Yahweh or Jehovah. Oftentimes the Jews, the Orthodox, when they come to Yahweh, they would substitute Adonai or another name. They had such reverence for even speaking that name. The third of the Ten Commandments prohibits violation of God's name. Exodus 20, verse 7 reads, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." How many are familiar with Smokey the Bear? Okay, it shows a generation gap there. Smokey Bear, for 60 years, this imaginary bear has been putting out forest fires. Now, you may not know this, but then in 1952, there was an act of Congress which took Smokey the Bear and took him out of the public domain and put him under the Secretary of Agriculture. Federal law now protects the image and name of Smokey Bear. It is against the law to misuse his name or image. But we can take the name of the Creator of the universe, bring it low, express disgust, disdain, associate it with vileness, and that's free speech. And in the culture that we have today, it's almost more than just acceptable, it's almost expected in the way that the common person uses the name of the Lord. Civil law allows the slandering of God's name, but again, not Smokey's. Now, Mark took us through quite a history this morning of some of the moral changes in our country. I devoted this one slide of this, three snapshots in time to see how things have changed over 300 plus years. In 1650, this is the Connecticut General Court Code in 1650. In the capital law section of that code, we read this: "If any person shall blaspheme the name of God the Father, the Son, or Holy Ghost with direct and express, presumptuous and high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse in like manner, he shall be put to death." If someone would purposely slander God, defame him, use his name in a blasphemous way, the penalty was death. Can you imagine if that was enforced today? We wouldn't have a population control problem, that's for sure. Now, 1838, a few years later, Massachusetts Supreme Court heard a case between the Commonwealth and Abner Kneeland. And he was a universalist. He claimed the right of freedom of press as a defense for publishing insulting remarks about Christianity and God. The central issue of which the statute is based was that a violator must be punished. And at this time, it was by prison time and a fine. If any person will willfully blaspheme the holy name of God by denying or cursing or piously reproaching God, his creation, government, or final judging of the world. So in 1838, it was punishable. Blaspheming, using the Lord's name irreverently, was punishable by fine and prison offense. In the 1920s, the motion picture industry was really exploding. And at that time, there was a lot of, it was in the public domain in our society, a lot of people were openly using the Lord's name in vain. And there was a concern that that might filter into the motion picture industry. So some of the producers got together, and in 1930, they were led by Will Hayes. In 1930, they produced what was called the Hayes Code. And in Article 5, under profanity, we read this: "Pointed profanity, this includes words of God, Lord, Jesus Christ, unless used reverently, hell, SOB, damn, or God, or every other profane or vulgar expression, however used, is forbidden." Now, that was in 1930. In 1966, the Hays Code was abandoned for the present rating system that we now have in our Moody's, which allows anything and everything to be said. So in about 300 years, we went from blaspheming the name of the Lord was a capital offense to now it's free speech and almost encouraged. What is blasphemy? There's actually two different words. One's a noun form and verb form. They occur 35 times in the New Testament translated blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is a noun form. It means to speak evil or railing. For instance, when you read the gospel accounts, the passerbys railed at the Lord Jesus. The word there is blasphemo or blasphemy. It's meaning to take the name of God and bring it low. It's an insulting way, a slanderous speech, which attacks that person and their name. Blasphemo means the act of, this is the verb form, to defame or rail on, speak evil of. Blasphemy conveys a lack of reverence for God or for what he deems as sacred. Matthew 26:65 is a good verse for that. I think the psalmist summarizes the matter very well for us. In Psalm 74:18, we read, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproach, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name." Who blasphemes the name of the Lord? Foolish people. No fear of God, no fear of the Lord, no reverence for the Lord. The foolish blaspheme the Lord. So does, sorry, I got a typo, I thought I corrected that. Does terminology matter? Is a lack of reverence for God shown through wrong terminology? I think that is true. Leighton Ford, who's the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, once wrote, "Our whole vocabulary of church activity will change if we really begin to take seriously the New Testament pattern. Irreverence for God's name and the use of wrong expressions reveal ignorance. Ignorance leads to unbiblical doctrines and practices in time." In other words, beloved, we need to just really grab hold of the book and in every way, what is the way that we should address the Lord? How should we talk about the Lord? The terminology that we use, is it biblical? Are we taking it out of context? Are we manufacturing traditions and terms which actually undermine the clear teaching of the Word of God? Oftentimes, little things start happening, and we think, well, that's not significant enough to correct. And we kind of go on in time, and before long, something out of that starts happening, which is started with maybe a bad term, led to practice, and in time it became a doctrine. And it's this is, I think, how a lot of things start. Just as a river begins with a trickle, so every violation or neglect begins with some minute or nearly unnoticed thing. So we want to now focus on using the Lord's name. We don't want to exalt ourselves and disdain the Lord through wrong speech. I want to start by looking at the name of Jesus. That is the Greek word for Jesus in the New Testament. It comes from the compound Hebrew word Jehovah Shua, or Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah's salvation. That's the Hebrew reckoning, the origin for Jesus. So when you're actually saying Jesus or Jesus, you're saying Jehovah's salvation. What I found interesting about this is you'll find nearly 1,000 references to Jesus in the New Testament, 983. There are 625, and by the way, all this was done in our last session. A brother brought up, he was doing, the one thing I have negative of having Bible software on laptops during seminar sessions. So I had brethren that were checking all these things out. I was going, and he was looking at, he brought up some good points, but he was looking at the critical text. All this was done in the received text. So the numbers that are reflected here are from the received text. In the Gospel, 625 times we see the name of Jesus, which we would expect. The Gospels is God's manifestation of His Son to us. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man who came to earth. He was a man. He lived a righteous life. He was perfect. He went to the cross. He became the sin bearer. He was judged by God for our sin. He was put in a grave. He was raised up. And that's where the Gospels end, after the resurrection. And so the Gospels gives us the revelation of a real-life person, Jesus. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the 625 references in the Gospels, only one reference we find a title preceding Jesus, and that's in Luke 24:3, after the resurrection, Lord Jesus. Five times we read of Jesus Christ in the Gospel account. So of 625 times, only six references do we find Jesus connected with the title of exaltation of Christ or Lord. Now, the Acts is the outworking of the name of Christ, proclaim of Christ, but in the epistles we have the the lifting up of the curtains and these mysteries that have been in the recesses of God's mind from eternity past are declared to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. So I'm looking now at the epistles and Revelation where the apostles are declaring these precious truths and mysteries concerning our salvation, doctrines of grace, and really the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are 290 occurrences of Iesus in the epistles and Revelation. Look at the breakdown now. 82 times Jesus Christ. 78 times Lord Jesus Christ. 55 times Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus 20 times. Jesus our Lord 7. Jesus Christ our Lord 9. Savior Jesus Christ 6. Christ Jesus the Lord 2. Jesus is the Christ 2. Jesus the Son of God 1. Jesus is Lord 1. That's 263 times, leaving 27 references. Now, the 27 references, when Jesus is mentioned, there is a mention of God the Father, association with God the Father, and normally God in the New Testament, with Jesus. So although it doesn't say Lord Jesus, it has Jesus and association with God the Father. So there's exaltation through association with another person of the Godhead. Twice we see that with the Holy Spirit. Seven times we see Jesus exalted in the same sentence. In other words, Paul may say the Lord Jesus, but this next time he mentions Jesus, he may not give the title. But within the same verse, we have exaltation by title. And then 2 Corinthians 4:11, in the first reference in verse 10, we have Lord Jesus. In verse 11, it just says Jesus or Jesus. And it's there's the in the same thought in the Greek, there is exaltation. And that leaves us with six miscellaneous references. Preach another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4, Hebrews 4:8, which is not even speaking of Jesus at all, it's Joshua. Again, the same meaning of Joshua in the Old Testament, Jehovah's salvation. Jesus' blood, Hebrews 10:19, Revelation 17:6, the martyrs of Jesus. Hebrews 12:24, speaking of Jesus, the mediator of new covenant with sprinkling of blood. And in Hebrews 13:12, the body of Jesus judged outside the gate. In other words, what I'm saying is, I think there's a clean sweep, or really very close to a clean sweep. When we look at the 290 occurrences of Jesus in the epistles, the apostles are very careful in giving exaltation to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. They're very careful of being moved by the Holy Spirit. He now has a positional glory. In the Gospels, as we open Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see the moral glory of the Lord page by page. He told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. His divinity, his character, everything is manifest. In his essence, he is the second person of the Godhead. Hebrews tells us his very body was the flesh. It was a veil that constrained that glory out. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that there was an acquired glory, a positional glory that the Lord Jesus obtained after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Philippians 2 talks about this as well. There's the moral glory, and then there's the intrinsic or essential glory of the Lord. But then there's this positional glory. The Lord Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of majesty on high. His name is above all names. And Hebrews 1:4 makes it clear that his position is above all positions, and his name is as high as that position. And so in the epistles, we have these great revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ after obtaining these positional glories, and the writers are very careful in the way that they speak of Jesus. Again, over 90% of the time, direct titles of exaltation with Jesus. And I believe other than the six references, there are titles, exaltation through association with other persons of the Godhead, or exaltation within the same sentence or thought in the Greek. If you would, let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I just love this portion of text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it is the most saturated portion of text in the New Testament and giving exaltation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to think for a minute here with you. What was the purpose of Paul's writing? We have a church here that was out of order. And through this whole epistle, Paul is trying to put a church back in order that's out of order. We have in chapter 5 a man that's in morality, and they're bragging about it. They were taking people to court. They were being unequally yoked. Another epistle. Sorry. In chapter 11, they have throwing off of the head covering. They were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk or getting drunk before remembering the Lord. Chapter 14, the oral ministry was out of order. Chapter 15, they had false doctrine concerning the resurrection. And so the whole epistle, Paul is working very hard to bring this church that's out of order back into order. Where does he start? He starts by affirming their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this text. We'll start in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterances, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now some might say, Paul, you went a little overboard there. I don't think we can go overboard when we're talking about affirming the lordship of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And so he starts here by giving a affirmation of the position that the Lord has over the church. Sir Robert Anderson wrote this in his book, For the Glory of Thy Name. All the more we investigate, it's plainer with the proof appears that while throughout the Gospels the Lord is habitually called Jesus, the simple name is never used in the epistles save with some peculiar significance, either of doctrine or emphasis. I was recently listening to a message by T. Ernest Wilson, and he made this statement imploring attendees at a Bible conference, "My dear brother and sister, if you are ever speaking of him in prayer, or you are ever speaking about him in the ministry of the word, or in the proclamation of gospel, give him his rightful title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every intelligent believer today, speaking to him reverently, will use the title of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think that may be a little strong, but it certainly accentuates the importance of ascribing when we're talking to the Lord in our prayer. I don't think we have to be mechanical about ending our prayers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we're talking to the Lord, we should be caught up with this understanding of his position and reverence as we speak to him and as we talk to others about him. I think there's a real casualness that has creeped in the church when we use that name of Jesus. And I think when we are ascribing exaltation in the name of Christ, it's good for us to reaffirm that he is Lord of all. Okay, the honor of his name. Again, another quote from that book, which I think is another good reason maybe to have this thinking in our mind that when we speak of Christ to give exaltation. Sir Robert Anderson again writes, "No one who, with an open mind, has followed this inquiry respecting the use of the Lord's personal name in the New Testament can resist the conclusion to which it leads. The modern familiar use of the simple name Jesus has no authority in apostolic usage. Some Christians who recognize that the common practice is unscriptural and wrong adapt what may be described as a compromise of always adding Christ to the simple name. Their motive is most praiseworthy. But we do well to consider not merely the depth of meaning Jesus Christ may have with those who use it thus, but what it means to the vast majority of people who hear and read their words. The infidel uses it as freely as a Christian. And even with ordinary Christians, hallowed though it be, redolent of holy memories, it is regarded like Jesus, as merely a personal name. And it points not upward to the Lord of glory on the eternal throne, but back to historical Jesus. Now, his point is this, that when we say Jesus, we're acknowledging historically that there was a man who walked on the earth, his name was Jesus. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying that he is Messiah, he's the Christ, more than just the man named Jesus. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, what we're saying is the one who was a historical man, who was the Christ, the sin bearer, is alive. He is raised up and he sits at the right hand of majesty on high. And so his point here is that when you're talking with the unsaved, if you just say Jesus or Jesus Christ, you're missing an opportunity to really give more of understanding of who Christ is. By saying Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just someone who walked the earth, and he's not just Messiah, he's alive and Lord of all. And so I think it was a good point. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to recognize who the Lord Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And not everybody who speaks of Jesus Christ necessarily identifies with his lordship. I think that's obvious with if you're rubbing shoulders with pagans in the world that we live in today, you understand that truth. I don't often quote from Adolf Hitler, but I thought this was interesting. Just previous before this, he mentions Jesus Christ, and then he says, anyone who dares to lay hands on the highest image of the Lord commits sacrilege against the benevolent Creator. Adolf Hitler said that. But his actions certainly didn't uphold that truth. The Quran is also another book that I don't often quote from. And I found it interesting that the Quran mentions Jesus Christ. Actually, the Quran teaches that he was born of a virgin, that he was sinless, that he ascended. Judaism says he died. Islam says he ascended. Only Christianity has a Savior that both suffered and died and was raised up. That's the distinction. Here's what the Quran says. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah in his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him, so believe in Allah and his messenger. Say not Trinity, test. It will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. In other words, the Quran may say Jesus Christ, but it clearly denies the deity of Christ and it denies the Trinity. So, if the pagans can use it and those teaching the truth can use Christ Jesus, the distinction here is using the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about idioms and euphemisms because I think this is something that a lot of Christians don't even realize they're doing. It's a matter of ignorance. I can tell you in my own life there's things I've said that later I found out, wow, I've been saying that all these years and I didn't even know that it was wrong. Maybe some of you will come to that conclusion too after we go through this. Idioms. This is specialized jargon which is really relates to a particular culture. Yesterday John used one when he was talking about keeping your temper, you know, so you don't lose it. Don't fly off the handle. Okay, that's an idiom. We know what that means, but if you go into China and you're speaking through a translator and you're using idioms, the people there are going to say, they don't know what you're talking about. If you say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or he kicked the bucket, they're likely to understand the literal meaning of that. So idioms are something that a little expression that we use to convey a thought. One of the most popular idioms, I think, in our society is this expression, oh my God. Right? When somebody's surprised, they have a birthday party or something, that's an expression of surprise. When airplanes fly into buildings, you hear the unsaved say, oh my God. And it's really it's an idle use, a vain use of God's name. And it really is inappropriate. Sometimes we hear people say, well, the man upstairs, my son's worked for a farmer, and he says, well, JC may not be very happy about that, Jesus Christ. You know, and so the unsaved, they kind of know it's wrong to use blatant profanity or taking the name of the Lord and make it vain, and so they plug in these idioms and euphemisms to make it a little bit more palatable and acceptable. And so we need to be careful of that, especially in the area of euphemisms. By the way, I confirmed all of these euphemisms through the Collegiate Dictionary. Some of the euphemisms for God: goodness, mercy, gracious, gosh, golly. Now, I'm not saying you can't use the word mercy or gracious, but what we're saying is when you use it in a connotation which is inferring a reference to God, that would not be the appropriate use. My grandma always used to say, well, for goodness sakes or mercy's sakes. Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a euphemism for God. It's not blatant using the Lord's name in vain, but it's a euphemism in order to make it a little bit more palatable in using the Lord's name in vain. And so that's something we need to be careful of. Gosh or golly. You know, beloved, one day we have to give account of not every bad word we've said. We have to give account of every idle word we've said, words that don't count. How much so do we have to give an account of words that show disdain for the Lord's name? I think oftentimes it's a matter of ignorance. You may not know this, but we say goodbye to each other now, but once upon a time, it was God be with you. But we didn't want to mention the name of God, so we went to goodbye. We have the good book for Bible, or G or G's for Jesus, a Lordy for Lord, darn or dang or dang it, or darnation for damn or damnation. I was just with my some folks, my sister and her family, and their five-year-old. She was in playing a game, and I just could hear her saying over and over again, "Well, darn it, darn, darn." She doesn't even know what she's saying. Euphemism. Then there are combinations like gosh darn. And I think as I've been studying this out and looking at what's happened in our culture, it's interesting. We had this Hays Code, which guarded against the use of blatant profanity in the motion picture industry. But that was retired in 1966. But in the 1950s and the early 1960s, a lot of the media, a lot of the motion pictures, although they didn't blatantly have profanity and using the Lord's name in vain, they were infiltrated with a whole bunch of euphemisms. And here are just some examples. In the last seminar, there were people that came up with other shows that conveyed this as well. How many remember the show Gomer Pyle? Remember how many times you heard Gomer say, "Golly!" It's a euphemism for God. The beaver. Now, what could be wrong with a beaver? How many times did you hear beaver say, "Well, gee whiz, Wally," or "Wally, gee, beaver"? Again, euphemism for Jesus. The cartoons, Goofy, you know, the dog with the long ears, he was constantly saying, "Gosh," or "Gosh." And so during that period, I think there was a softening that happened. We had these euphemisms, and then over a period of time, we kind of got comfortable with that. And by the mid-60s, the Hays Code was thrown out, and then blatant profanity came in. So just some closing thoughts here on using the Lord's name. In the gospel, the Father introduces His Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. It's His preference. So there's a literal man named Jesus, the blind man in John 9. When he's quizzed, all he knows is, well, there was a man named Jesus. Later he comes to recognition, well, he's a prophet. And after he's cast out and the Lord comes to him, he finds out that he is the Son of God. And he falls down and worships Him. But it started out, he just knew that there was a man named Jesus. The Acts demonstrates the outworking of His name. In the epistles and the Revelation, when the writers are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, they give great care in giving titles of association which would exalt the Lord, or direct titles of association with the name of Jesus. Very careful. Again, I don't want to put undue, we don't want to be legislative, and we don't want to be mechanical. The thought here is that when we speak the name Jesus, let's be very careful in the way that we express it to others, especially addressing the Lord, that as much as possible in the language or in the titles, let's be sure that we give reverence to that name. No disciple, again, as you look into Scripture, once they understand who the Lord Jesus was, there's no disciple that referred to him just as Jesus. He was Lord or Savior or Master, Teacher, Rabbi. There was some title. And just to go along with that, it's interesting that you don't find any titles of position before any of the disciples' names in Scripture. I was talking to Randy Amos about this in writing. I said, you know, Randy, it's kind of hard because for years I'm used to writing the Apostle Paul. You know, you won't find the Apostle Paul in Scripture. It's always Paul an apostle. You won't find Dr. Luke in Scripture. It's always Luke a physician. And I think the Holy Spirit was very careful there that we as humans don't derive titles, that all titles of position are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in association, five times you'll find brother, such and such. It's usually Timothy, a brother. But five times there is a titles of association, so that's permissible. It's fine to say sister so-and-so and brother. But I'm talking about positional titles. I find none in Scripture given to disciples. The titles are reserved for the Lord Jesus. Again, something to think about. We're in a day and time where people love titles. I was doing a commencement address about 6 years ago, and this lady called me. I had the main message, and there's 400 or 500 people going to be there. And she said, I'm doing the program. I want to know what your title is. I said, I don't have a title. She goes, everybody has a title. And she read them down the list. I said, I don't have a title. Just put Mr. Warren Henderson. That's all you want? Yeah, that's all I want. So the bulletins came out, the prayers came out, and that's everybody else had their title. I was Mr. Warren Henderson. I think we need to be very careful. Sometimes it's hard when you're doing weddings or funerals. People, the secular world likes to associate a title. It's hard to avoid, but we need to stick our ground on this as much as possible. Distinguishing the difference. Satan rarely presents an all-out lie to us. Usually there's some mingling of darkness. The Lord Jesus said he's the father of lies. There's no truth within him. So everything he's presenting has some deception, some distortion to it. And so I thought just to illustrate this, I would pick up a dictionary, because oftentimes we have a truth and there's a little error in it, and we think, that's not too bad. You know, over time we get comfortable, and then it allows something else. And over a period of time, we can get completely turned around in our thinking and what's true. And so I picked up the dictionary and I looked up the word black. One of the synonyms in the dictionary for black was dark. I looked up dark. One of the synonyms was dim. And I looked up dim. One of the synonyms was pale. And I looked up pale. And one of the synonyms for pale was white. I went from black to white by taking imprecise meanings. It's just five words. And I think oftentimes that's the way Satan works. And he gets the people of God sometimes off the mark a little bit at a time. If it was blatant heresy, we'd stand up and we'd recognize it. But if it's just a little thing, we say, that's not too bad, and we don't deal with it. And then over time, that leads into more practices and it can lead into false doctrine. Philippians 1:10 says, prove or distinguish the things that differ. I like Kenneth Weiss' translation on this. He says, recognize the true value of finer distinctions involved in Christian conduct and sanctify them. And I just say this because I think there is a difference between straining gnats and sanctifying Scripture distinctives. What we want to do is look at the whole of Scripture and see if there are precedences that we can glean from and follow by example. And I think that's profitable to do. I want to talk about two terms of association. The first one is Jesus our brother? Or are we his brethren? Actually, the Word of God is 100% consistent on this. Matthew 12:50, For whosoever shall do the will of the Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother. Note that there is a connection here with doing the will of the Father or keeping the Lord's commandments. How do I prove that I'm the Lord's brethren? I do the will of the Father. Matthew 23:8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Again, Matthew 23:8. I find no reference in Scripture to Christ being our brother. We are his brethren, and there's a reason why. Hebrews 2:11 explains, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, when we believe the gospel and we're regenerated, we are sanctified in Christ. And it is our association with him, it's his association with us, not our association with him that is the key. We're sanctified in him. When we say, my brother, we're taking him from his exalted station and ignorantly bringing him down to our position. That's why I think the Lord said, you're my brethren if you do the will. That's the proof that you're my brethren, and we're sanctified in him. Which sounds better? I'm a friend of the president, or the president's my friend? Well, the first sounds better. The latter, I'm pulling the president down to my station, and the first, he's up with me. The Lord, in his grace, takes us up with him. We are co-seated in heavenly places, sanctified in him. It's not just knowing God, it is God knowing us and having this relationship. It's also interesting that it was the Pharisees who called attention to the Lord's physical family, but Christ reoriented them in their understanding, and he tells them, no, it's those who do the will of the Father. These are my brethren. So again, we're set apart in him. Again, I don't want to legalize terminology here. These are just, I think, distinctives that we see in Scripture that are uniform and that we ought to note. Here's another one. Is the Lord Jesus our friend, or are we his friends? Again, I believe it's 100%. Exodus 33:1, God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh to his friend. 2 Chronicles 20:7, Abraham was a friend of God. James 2:23, a friend of God, speaking of Abraham. And Isaiah 41:8, God said, Abraham, my friend. In the New Testament, we read this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, mark this next phrase, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. And John the Baptist spoke, the friend of the bridegroom, or the bridegroom's friends, John 3:29. Some have applied the proverb, there is a friend that sticks closer to the brother to the Lord. Maybe an application, I don't believe that's the meaning of that proverb. What we have here is really the same distinction that we did in the Lord's brethren, is there's a tie here. Who is the Lord's friends? Those who do his commandments. And so what we have, especially creeping in a lot of the praise songs today, is this casualness of speaking to the Lord, well, he's my friend, he's my brother. I was speaking to a lady this last year in door-to-door work. She goes, oh yeah, the Lord Jesus, he's my friend, we're real tight. And she was living in fornication. You know, just a casualness. We have a man in our assembly who was visiting a Bible church near Chippewa Falls where we're at, and he said he liked the message, but at the end, the pastor there, when he spoke, he says, all you people in the congregation, you guys need to become better acquainted with your big brother. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, this is what happens when we lose sight. A scripture is very specific in this. We are sanctified in him. We are set apart in him. We don't bring the Lord down to our level. He brings us up to his level. We are co-seated with him in heavenly places. I think it's very important to understand this. Just some summary thoughts here on this portion. Again, in addressing his disciples, he always spoke of them being his friends. And there was the qualification, he who does the will of Father, he who does my commandments. We don't want to unintentionally lower the Lord from his exalted station to our station. And again, it was the Pharisees who referred to the Christ as a friend of the publicans and sinners. See, they were the ones who wanted to turn it around the other direction, Matthew 11:19. In Matthew 23:16-21, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I think there's some important teaching for us in our thinking about association here and what we're set apart. Do you remember the Pharisees? They came to the Lord and they looked at the temple and they saw that gold band on the temple and they said, yeah, the temple's sanctified by that gold band. And they looked at the altar and they had the same misorientation, this The sacrifice is what sanctifies the altar. See, that's all wrong, and the Lord clarifies that. No, if gold and sheep had any ambition, the highest goal would be for gold to be on the temple. It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. And if a lamb had ambition, his highest ambition would to be on the altar. The altar sanctifies the sacrifice. And it's very easy for us to get our associations wrong. Anything that we have, we could think that, well, I have something to offer the Lord. Well, the Lord could really use this gift or this intelligence. It's only profitable if it's sanctified by Christ. Only then does it have value. Bill McDonald tells a story of an American who was visiting France, and he was going through some back streets of Paris. And he came to this pawn shop, and he found this amber necklace. And he negotiated, and he got it for a really inexpensive price. When he came back through customs, the customs officials there really socked it to him in tariffs and taxes. Well, that aroused his curiosity, and so he took it to a gemologist and had it appraised. The gemologist looked at it, and then he gave it back to him and said, I put the worth of this necklace at $25,000. And the man was just astonished. He said, I only paid a few dollars for it. How could it be so priceless or worth so much? He took it and got a second opinion to a jeweler, and he asked the jeweler how much it was worth, and the jeweler said, I would put the value of this amber necklace at $30,000. And the guy was just beside himself. What makes this so valuable? And so the man pulled out one of those big magnifying glasses, and he pointed on a certain point in the necklace. He says, I want you to look there and tell me what you see. And so the man looked down, and then he read these words, from Napoleon to Josephine. From Napoleon to Josephine. See, the amber necklace didn't have value in itself, but its association with Napoleon and Josephine gave it value. We don't have any value in ourselves. It's only in our association and connection with Christ that we have value. Anything to offer God. And so it's, I think, clear that we keep these associations important, and we don't adapt some casual speech. You know, some of the praise courses I really enjoy, but as the deer pants, have you ever noticed the second verse? It's got a blemish. It talks about Jesus as my friend and my brother. It's the wrong terminology. And I have a problem singing that particular phrase. Other than that, I think it can be fixed. It's a great song. But we just need to be careful that we don't needlessly bring the Lord low in association. Galatians 4, 8 through 9, I think Paul makes a great point here. He says, when you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Again, the demons know there's God, and they fear. That isn't what brings salvation, but it's God knowing us, God establishing that association and relationship with us. We are sanctified in Him. I want to talk just a minute about clergy and laity distinctions. Nothing in Scripture presents a hierarchical position in the church other than Christ as head and all saints as believer priests. The body of Christ, those in church leadership, are servants of the Lord and his sheep. Only God is reverend, father, and master. We don't take names that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The title pastor is never ascribed in a personal sense to anyone in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk just a little bit more about that. There are three Greek words that are associated with leadership in Scripture. Presbyteros is a normal term that's translated elder, elders. Episkopos is normally translated overseer. In the King James, the Anglican influence comes in. It's also rendered bishop. And then we get to poimen. That is the word that's normally translated shepherd or pastor. You'll find the noun form 18 times and the verb form poimeo 11 times, for a total of 29 times. Now, when you look at these, you'll find that 17 of these references refer to Christ, 4 speak of literal shepherds, and 5 are miscellaneous in application. There's only one, and it's in plural form, which refers to those serving in pastoral care of God's sheep. And that's in Ephesians 4:11. And that verse, we're talking about individuals that were given to the church as gifts. And it says, some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, and some pastor and teachers. There's not a definite article in front of teacher. It's all in the accusative case. When you have the same case, and there's no definite article, it's understood that the pastor and teacher is speaking of the same individual. So again, I don't believe there's an example of any reference where a man is actually called a pastor in the New Testament scripture other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Youth pastor is a double negative. It's really discouraging going to certain places around the country and then you hear a young person say, well, I'm going to school, I'm going to become a youth pastor. Not only is it the mentality of a position that Scripture doesn't acknowledge, but youth pastor gives this connotation that some reason that the elders that God has raised up from among the sheep to oversee the sheep, accountable unto the Lord, are inequipped and unable to relate to young people. And so there needs to be this other group that are overseeing the young people. And it's, again, something that's not expressed in Scripture. I believe it's a double negative. Last thing I just want to visit with you about is this term worship. I included these slides just two nights ago because my family visited a church this weekend with some family. They have 7,000 people come through on a Sunday. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything quite like this. There was so much the ambiance of the place, the sound effects, the lighting. It was just incredible. They actually had a 5-minute countdown in seconds to when the program was going to start. Taped, big screen, taped messages that they wanted to pass to the congregation. I won't tell you too much more about it. They did have a baptism where they actually had the wall, part of the wall, the lights went off, and the wall came out like this, a spotlight went on, they did a 2-minute baptism in the wall. My 8-year-old says, wow, Dad, did you see that? The wall opened up. I mean, she was just, later I noticed she wasn't wearing her head covering. I said, Kelsey, you weren't wearing your head covering. She goes, Dad, I was just totally confused. She didn't know what was going on. But at this particular church, they had worship leaders, worship teams, and a worship pastor. I want to take a look at this. If you look at the word worship, as translated in English, it comes from 8 different words in the Greek. 5 are verbs and 3 are nouns. Of the verbs, 94 of the occurrences of worship in the New Testament are verbs, 7 are nouns. That's 101 different renderings of worship. There is no adjective, by the way. No adjectives of worship. Verbs and a few nouns. Now let's look at the nouns. Acts 17:23 speaks of idol worship. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 relates to the Antichrist during the tribulation. Acts 26:5 speaks of the religious sect of the Pharisees. Colossians 2:18 faults the worship of angels. James 1:26 talks of man's religion. James 1:27 clarifies what pure religion is. And Colossians 2:23 addresses legalism as religious showmanship. In other words, the nouns are used in a negative sense as defining what worship is not appropriate. And then we're left with these 94 verbs. And we come to the conclusion that worship is something that we do. It's an action. As far as the worship leader, the Holy Spirit is the worship leader, and no one can supplant Him. The thing I wanted to just bring to your attention is there is a terminology that we see coming into the assemblies, and that is this thought of the worship meeting. And it's one of those things, it's a little deviation, it's not a big thing, but it's already starting to have practices which are unbiblical, and in time I think it could lead to unbiblical doctrine. We'll talk to that about this morning in a minute. The Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread are the scriptural terms for what we have. Your church may have it on meeting Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but we remember the Lord. Worshipping is a man-made term. It's not a biblical term. And the thought is that this is where the church worships. This is the meeting where the church worships. Actually, we're called to worship in all the meetings. We can't constrain worship into one meeting, nor should we. The Holy Spirit is the one that invokes and induces worship from our heart. Man cannot induce worship. It's something that happens from the Holy Spirit. The worship comes from the heart unto God. And so we just want to be careful in the use of the term worship meeting. It's not a scriptural term. Again, it's a modifier for the meeting, which is not a scriptural practice for the word worship. My concern is that over time, it's possible that we could start worshiping our worship if we're not careful. And I think that's already creeping into some of the assemblies. Let me show you the consequences. I had one sister tell me that I don't wear my head covering anymore except during the worship meeting. See, we started with an unscriptural term to express the Lord's Supper, and now the thought's creeping in, well, this is the meeting that we have worship. We don't worship at the other meetings. This is the meeting that we have worship in. And so I only need to cover myself in reverence to the Lord during that meeting. This is just another thought. Again, it's not a big thing, but we have this thinking, suits and ties at the worship meeting, but shorts and t-shirt or jeans at the prayer meeting. And I just want to ask, isn't the Lord of all the meetings? Isn't He present in all the gatherings? I'm not sure why we have this different code of ethics and dress. I mean, we should be covered at all times, and I think we should be presentable to the Lord in an honoring way. But there's this distinction of worship meeting on Sunday morning. We've become more I need to dress up for that meeting. The Lord is present in all the meetings. He's before us all the time. And so He deserves our reverence all the time. The other thought, which is also creeping in some meetings that are now being arranged ahead of time, we're supplanting the Holy Spirit's role by arranging worship at the Lord's Supper. And it's undermining the believer priesthood the believers that are there. So some concluding thoughts here. Yeah, Mike.
What do you mean by arranging worship?
Yeah, there are some meetings now that are going to a program where it's arranged who's going to speak, what they're going to speak on, as far as the Lord's Supper, where I've been in your meeting, I know that's not the case. As the Spirit leads, brothers stand up and they pray and they may share a song. Or so forth. That's what I'm talking about. Something that's man-organized instead of Spirit-organized.
Part of that organization would be who prays as well, and I know that exists.
Yes. I think we need to be careful of those things. Otherwise, it's easy to get into a fabricated facade. It's not real. You can sense it. It's happening more and more. I think we really need to be alert to these things. We get so close to things. When somebody does something really good, we quickly acknowledge that. Praise the Lord, you did a good job. Someone falls into sin or they do something bad, that's evident to us. It's those things that we're so close to that more out of status quo and familiarity, we don't question, we just do it day in and day out. And that was really my exercise in the seminar, is just to step back and say, let's look at the biblical principles. What do we see in Scripture that we might draw from and just say, okay, are we still accurate? Have we drifted? And if we constantly keep doing that, maybe we won't get to dim or pale. As soon as we get to dark, we come back. Again, we blaspheme God when we associate His name with common things, using it vainly, bringing reproach upon it by associating it with unholy conduct. And we're to bear up the name of Christ and honor the Lord in what we do and say. Terminology is important. Like I said, this is only a couple chapters in the book. There's a lot of other depth, misapplied terms, cause us to err from truth and time. The end result is to displace Christ with some counterfeit religious facade. I think we need to be careful about coining expressions that aren't biblical. For some expressions like rapture, it expresses a biblical term. It's a lot easier to say rapture than harpazo and say, well, it means the catching up with force into the air. Some terms like that do convey an accurate meaning of a doctrine. Trinity would be another good one. It's not found in Scripture, but yet it easily conveys three persons of the Godhead. So those things, I think, are fine. Let's go to the biblical expressions first. If there isn't one, let's pick one that really best fits the doctrine. But be careful about coining things that might lead us away from the truth. Worship being, I think, is a good example. Definitely we worship at the Lord's Supper. But if we constrain worship in our thinking, what do we teach our children? You know, here's another one. I'll just mention this. This is not a big thing, too. But oftentimes I hear brethren pray, anoint the speaker. If you look at the word anointing, 1 John 2 makes it clear. Anointing is something that the Holy Spirit did in the past at conversion. It's singular, and it gives us discernment for what's right and wrong. It's not something that we pray. When we're praying in our meetings, Lord, anoint the speaker, we're teaching our children to look for something that Scripture doesn't teach. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't do mysterious works. D.L. Moody had an experience where he had to yell out at God, Lord, stay your hand. He couldn't take it anymore. I don't know what you call that. And I don't think men should put names on sovereign acts of God like that. God will move as he sees fit. Whatever that is, God knows, and it equips the believer. But that's not ascribe a term in Scripture that's clearly applied in a different way. I think we can lead our children into a wrong thinking. So that's just another example. Yeah, absolutely. We want that. Absolutely. Paul says be imperative. Be you filled with the Spirit. Brother, I have a chapter on that. Yeah, the thought is we're constantly pulling Judaism into Christianity. Now, I didn't grow up in the assemblies, and I heard this line, come up to the altar and get it right with God. Well, they were talking about a piece of furniture at the front. Hebrews 13 makes it pretty clear. Our altar's in heaven. It's the Lord Jesus. And so anything, a sanctuary, don't run in the sanctuary. Well, that's the wrong dispensation. Some of you heard that too. Absolutely. We don't go to church, we are the church, or the church gathering. That's a good way to put it. And so there's a lot of our terminology that comes really from the Old Testament. We like touchy-feely things. It gives us a warmer religious experience. And we don't need that. We have Christ. We have the real. We don't need the patterns anymore. We have the real. So my father-in-law, he's a Baptist minister. When he comes in, he'll say, welcome to the house of God. And he's talking about the building. Clearly, that's the wrong dispensation. Paul tells Timothy, the church is the house of God. So these are some of the things that have crept into Christianity. I think it's exploding right before our eyes. We have so many of these new terms coming in. And unfortunately, if I was going to stand up, or Brother Mike or some of the other speakers here, and teach heresy, boy, it'd be stopped. But one of the main means in which young people are embracing these things through music, we're more likely to embrace false doctrine through music than we are through teaching. And so we need to be very careful in the songs that we sing. My allegiance and devotion is to Christ Himself. Biblical reminders of Him are second best. The rest will tend to pull me from the best in time. Christ is the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. Let us remember to whom we have to do. And I guess the thought here as we close, I would just like you to think for a minute of whom we speak to. When we speak to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking to the Lord of glory. We're talking to the one that's exalted above every position and power and principality in the universe. And so let us not be casually batting about his name flippantly. When we speak to each other, we speak to him directly. We don't need to be mechanical about it, but we need to be constantly in an attitude of worship in our speech and give the Lord Jesus the title that he deserves. I just wanted to close by just looking at a few pictures here of the Hubble telescope. And think about, to whom do we speak? Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might be so caught up with him that all of our thinking, all of our speech gives Him glory. Father, we understand that He is exalted. He is set at Thy right hand. He has a name above all names, a position above all positions. Father, it is to Him we have to do. We are sanctified in Him, set apart in Him. Our life is in Him. Father, we pray that we do not commit blasphemy in action, in bringing disdain upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, as we talk to the pagan who takes His name and slanders it, disdains it, that we might convey the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, not just Christ, but He is Lord of glory. And we pray, Father, that even in our own prayers, that we give the reverence to the Lord, that when we speak to Him, we acknowledge that we are nothing in and of ourselves. It is only that because we are set apart in Him and sanctified in Him that we can do anything to please You. And Father, please help us to think back in our own assemblies for where traditions might have crept in over time, phraseology, terminology that may not be biblical, or maybe a biblical phrase that now is out of context, or maybe conveying something that's untrue. We pray, Father, that we be a people that's consecrated to Thee, a people that is true to Your Word, true to the Book. And so, Father, we really pray for wisdom. It's a world that is so deceitful and so deceptive. And it's so easy, Father, just to flow into things and not question and not check. We pray, Father, that we would be a people that constantly are checking the truth, making sure that we're not deviating from the path over time. So, Father, as we close this time together, we want to just thank You again for Thy Son. And we pray these things in the sweet and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.